The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Thanks again, worship team, for leading us. It's been such a joy to sing these songs with you. Such great truths that we sing about Christ alone, our hope is found, and even the fact that we can glorify God through our lives. That's an amazing thing that we feeble human beings are capable of glorifying God through our lives. And the fact that Christ reigns supreme over all things, even now as we sit here, Christ is supreme. Anyway, it's been a great weekend, and I too want to thank you all for allowing me the privilege to stand here and teach you God's Word. I didn't get a chance to speak with all of you, but it's been a really encouraging time to the ones that I've been encouraged by some of you that I've been able to talk with. And I think it was first day Nathan asked, you know, how many of you here were at Faith Bible Church under children's ministry. Can I see those hands again while I was the children's pastor? Man, this is just amazing. You know, in a few more years, there will be less hands up, you know, and so, but I'm just so thankful to the Lord for His faithfulness, really, faithfulness in your life and His work of grace in each of you. And I will be fervent in praying for the ministry here at Faith Bible Church, specifically the youth ministry. But thank you again for inviting me. You know, I forgot to mention this yesterday. My mouth is fresh, by the way, today, you know, after using my wife's toothbrush. But I thought myself, some of you guys here probably like, toothbrush? Huh? What? Huh? So I was like, maybe that didn't really connect with them. But anyway, I hope it did. I'm just kidding. Anyway, we're back in Titus 2. Titus 2, we're going to hit the topic of men this morning. And initially I thought again about alternating the two, but I think it's just totally appropriate to end this series of messages addressing men. So let's go back to chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and let's just read it again. Follow along as I read, and then we can just kind of ask the Lord to plant these truths in our hearts and our minds. So, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then jump over to verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Father, we come to you this morning, and we do desire to behold you. And you show us most clearly who you are through the pages of Scripture. And so we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, again, that you would come and show us Christ. Show us Christ, the exalted Christ, the risen Christ, the one who paid the penalty for our sins. Show us him. In Jesus' name, amen. I was asked the other day by one of your leaders, Josh, I think it was Josh who asked me, he asked me, how do I justify running and so many hours a day and training for marathons or whatever? And I thank you for that question, Josh, by the way, because it's very convicting. And so what a great leader that you guys have to be able to ask tough questions like that. And I know he didn't mean to do that, but it was a good question for me to think about. And one of the ways that God has allowed that time to be redeemed is running with Claire. I'm going to put you on the spot here. But I just love running with Claire because we run for miles and we talk, and it's just a joy for me to do that once a week with her. And I was out with her actually a few weeks ago. We were running out in the snow. I mean, just coming down. But it was just a beautiful day. And it reminded me of, brought back memories of the days when I would build snowmen together with my children. I think the last time I did it was a couple years ago with our two youngest ones, with Emily and Ashley. I've kind of slacked on my snowman building time. It's just hard to get out there, you know. It's like trying to get out there, bending over and stuff. My back. But you know how it works, you know. You take a snowball and just kind of pack it up really nice and tight. And especially if it's the wet kind, it's really easy to just work that over. And then you just start rolling down on the ground. And all of a sudden, you get this big boulder, and that's your base. So I was kind of thinking about these things. And then so it gains momentum, and then you got this this trunk, and metaphorically that is called a snowball effect. It's a process where something starts from something very small, and it kind of builds on itself. And in life, in history, actually there are snowball effects. In fact, in history, the best example of snowball effect in history, if you're aware of your history, is the events that led to World War II. On Sunday, June 28, 1914, at around 10:45 a.m., the Archbishop Franz Ferdinand, and his wife were killed. He was Archbishop of Austria, and they were killed in Sarajevo by a 19-year-old named Gavrilo Princip. He was a member of a group called the Young Bosnians. He was a member of one of the group of assassins. There was a first attempt at assassinating Archbishop Ferdinand, and it failed. And what happened was one of the other assassins threw a grenade at their car, but he missed. The grenade landed behind the car, and it kind of blew up. And so after this failed assassination attempt, the young assassin, Gavrilo Princip, he was hungry, and so he needed to get something to eat, so he went out to get a sandwich. Well, by random chance, he saw Ferdinand and his wife in a car, and then so he murdered them both. And his death caused many countries to take up arms against each other, and this eventually led to World War I. But then after Germany lost, they were forced to pay back more money than they could spend. And so the government, what they started doing was printing more money. And you just don't do that if you don't have the money. You don't just start printing money, because what would happen is massive inflation. It's just a natural process of economics. And so this led to the rise of Hitler, because Hitler promised that he would fix the situation if he was elected. And thus he was elected, and then, World War II started, which, while terrible, it made America very rich. It forced America to invest in the building of nuclear bombs, which of course led to the bombing of Hiroshima, and this led to the Cold War. And even today, we're actually feeling some of the effects of the Cold War. But the building up of the military arms in the United States led to the improvement of technology, which is why you and I have information in the palm of our hands in the form of an iPhone or an Android. All because a guy went out to buy a sandwich. Pretty amazing snowball effect. It starts as of something small and insignificant, and then becomes this far-reaching, impactful thing. And in a greater way, when a believer gets serious about godliness, there is a snowball effect. Notice the outcome of godliness in verse 5. Right? He's addressing what young women are to be trained in. And we looked at that this weekend quite extensively. And all of that can be lumped up in the term godliness. And why does he exhort them to live this way? We sang about it. God wants to be glorified through you. Verse 5, so that the word of God may not be reviled. That's the expected snowball effect. And then we see this again in verse 10. He's concluded his description of godliness in its totality in verse 9. And he answers why we are to live godly lives. Verse 10, so that in everything they, believers, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And again, that's the expected snowball effect. And in verses 6 to 8, which is where we were at this morning, we see another snowball effect, and it's specific to young men. When a young man's life is centered on the gospel, there is a snowball effect. He begins to master his life, and then he models this life for others to follow, and then this life is then broadcasted for the unbelieving world to see. It's the expected snowball effect in a believer's life. When the grace of God brings salvation to you, your desires begin to change. You desire to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. You begin to desire to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. When the grace of God brings salvation to you, your priorities change. Jesus gives himself up for you. He purifies you, so then your priorities begin to center around being zealous for the works Jesus has for you. And that's the effect the gospel has, or should have, in a believer's life. And so what's the effect of the gospel in a young man's life? Well, Paul gives us three here. Number one, he begins to master himself. Number two, he becomes a model for others to follow. And number three, he mutes the critics of the gospel with his life. And so first he begins to master himself. Look at verses 6 and 7. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity. The word likewise is a transitional word. It introduces a new category. We've already covered three categories: older men, older women, younger women, and now Paul turns to the younger men. And he calls them to live according to the same godly standards as the other categories, and ultimately for the same purpose. And so then, what he has to say to the younger men actually applies to all of us. And just as all that he has said about the other categories apply to the younger men as well. So Paul says, urge young men. There's a sense of urgency in that statement. This is the age group of the 20s to 60s, the younger men, which I'm so thankful that that's the category, because that means I still fit in that. And so this age group then would require the greatest attention in Titus's ministry, because this would make up the largest group in the church. And so then what does he have to say to the younger men? Whatever it is, it's urgent. And I'm not trying to be dramatic here. I mean, I realize we're not carrying around the nuclear codes or cutting wires on atomic bombs. We're simply talking about what it means to be a godly man, a man who will one day lead his wife and children, a man who serves Christ in the cause of the gospel. You know, simple stuff. But there seems to be a sense of urgency in Paul's exhortation regarding the simple stuff. Namely, that what happens when a young man's life is centered on the gospel. So what is this urgency? The gospel going forth and advancing is dependent upon young women and young men's living godly lives. And so he says to the church, live your lives in accordance to sound doctrine so that the word of God may not be reviled. Study, meditate on the gospel so that your life is transformed and thus does not become a hindrance to the advancement of the gospel. And so he says to young men, you must master every area of your life. Now, what does that mean? Well, first, let me make clear what it doesn't mean. He's not saying that young men must control their lives by sheer willpower. This is not a pull yourself up from your bootstraps exhortation. This is not a grit your teeth and bear it admonition. Where is Paul's exhortation rooted in? We read it. It's rooted in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. The grace of God. The gospel. The gospel has come to you by grace through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel has come to you, chapter 3, verses 4 and 6, as an act of God's own mercy. And all of that has appeared to you as an act of God's great love and grace towards you. And when you embrace or believe or trust or treasure what God offers you in the person of Christ, your sins are forgiven. He declares you righteous. He clothes you with his very own righteousness. He bridges the peace between you and God. Therefore, you're no longer an enemy of God and no longer destined for his wrath. In fact, Ephesians 1 says he showers you with every spiritual blessings, and his great aim, according to 1 Peter 3:18, is to bring you to himself forever. And you can have all of that if you come to Christ today. That's what God is offering you. And you need to receive that by faith. All of that is called the appearance of grace. And all of that serves as a teacher for us, according to verse 11 and 12, to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to be self-controlled. That's what Paul is saying in chapter 2, verse 6. Urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to urge you. There's an urgency in this message, man. Self-control is a quality that's already been stressed in this letter. It's been stressed this weekend. It's been stressed all throughout Titus. Chapter 1, verse 8. Self-control is one of the qualifications of an elder. Chapter 2, verse 2, it's to be what characterizes a godly older man. Chapter 2, verse 5, self-control is a characteristic older women are to train younger women in, which implies that they also have self-control. Chapter 2, verse 6 would read like this in the original. Some of your Bibles may have it this way. Likewise, exhort the younger men to be self-controlled about all things. That's how I would translate that. This admonition to be self-controlled in every respect covers a huge category for a young man. In other words, self-mastery is to be the defining characteristic of a young man. It's the key virtue for a young man. See, I think here's the reason why he just kind of sums it up. Men cannot handle too many words, right? And so Paul sums it up. Be self-controlled in everything. That's everything. According to Proverbs 25:28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. In biblical times, a city's walls were its chief means of defense. And if walls were destroyed, an invading army could pour into the city and conquer it. And in the same way, that's a city without walls was vulnerable to an invading army. A person without self-control is vulnerable to all kinds of temptations. And so what kind of temptations? All. But let me give you five. Now, it's not in this text, these five, but I know that these are five types of temptations that many young men struggle with. And one we've already covered, but I want to kind of address it again. Temptation, the temptation to sexual impurity. Without self-mastery, a young man will be tempted towards all kinds of sexual impurities. And men, I cannot emphasize enough the fact that you must master this area of your life. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church, for the sake of your future wife. There are some practical things that you can do to set you on the road towards sexual purity. Accountability, that's a good thing. I think that's happening here. Using your computer only when there are others around you is a wise move. Maybe filters are good. cutting yourself off completely from the internet, excellent step. These things will help you abstain from sexual immorality, but it's not the key to self-mastery in this area of your life. Because the opposite of self-gratifying pleasure-seeking is selfless sacrifice. And that's the message of the cross. The cross is the highest display of selfless sacrifice. And so this is where sex makes sense. If you want to disdain the basic message of porn, then you have to expose it to the glory of sacrificial love as observed in the cross of Christ. True joy and fulfillment is found in serving others, not using them. That's how you master the temptation of sexual purity. Every time you look on that computer screen, am I using that person? That's how you master it. Secondly, without self-mastery, a young man will be vulnerable to the temptation of laziness. Now, when I use the word laziness, I'm not simply talking about the young man in his mid-20s who lives in the basement of his parents' house. He has no job. He's not paying rent. He plays video games all day long. And in the corner of that basement, a stack of empty pizza boxes that's been sitting there for nearly months. Now, that is a picture of laziness. And we would all agree with that. But that's not the only picture. Men need to be taught the discipline of work. If you settle into laziness, you'll live a life of frustration. Proverbs 13:4. And I would encourage you to go back to these Proverbs when you get the chance. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Proverbs 21:25-26. The desires of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. Proverbs 28:19. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. So if you settle into laziness, you're arranging a rotten reputation for yourself. Proverbs 10:26. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is a sluggard to those who send him. You know, when employers are irritated with your work ethic, they don't keep their opinions to themselves. They write employee evaluations. And so our work ethic should be displayed publicly. And the result of laziness should be obvious for all to see. And so it should be pointed out. And this is why Scripture teaches that laziness is a disgrace. Proverbs 10:4-5. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. So that's kind of an overview of laziness. But let me give you five characteristics of laziness. Five characteristics of laziness. Number one, laziness has no continuity. It has no follow-through. And a lazy person might have bursts of activity. He may even get things done during those bursts of activity, but he doesn't maintain. He doesn't persevere. He has a lot of good intentions, but no follow-through. I want to read my Bible more. I want to memorize Scripture. I want to make fellowship with other believers a priority. I want to be purposeful with my time. Good intentions. But a lazy person won't follow through. Well, so what's your plan? What's your plan to pray more? What's your plan? What's your plan to be in fellowship more consistently with other believers? What's your plan in being more disciplined with your time? What's your plan in finding a job? A lazy person has no plan because they have no intention of following through. Number two, laziness is full of excuses. Proverbs 22:13. The sluggard says, "There's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets." There's no lion outside. I forgot to set my alarm. I forgot what day of the week it was. I had the sniffles. Full of excuses. Number three, laziness is full of supposed wisdom. Proverbs 26:16. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Right? They don't seek counsel of those who know more about life than they do. There's no desire to be discipled and no desire to learn from those who are much wiser than them. They don't seek the counsel of those who know more about dating and marital relationships than they do. They don't seek the counsel of those who know more about career options than they do. They've got it all figured out. They just Google it. Number four, laziness is an irritation to others, right? When someone in the home is lazy, it leads to conflict in the home. It's irritating when people in your home don't follow through with their chores, because laziness is concerned more about your interests than the interests of others. So it's contradictory even to the gospel. Number five, last one, laziness compounds with interest. Proverbs 19:15, slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. So laziness doesn't prepare for work, it only prepares for more laziness. And the laziness grows along with frustrated desires. So how do we master the sin of laziness? Well, we need to come to understand that working hard in all areas of life is not a curse. Genesis 2:2, God himself rested from his work of creation. This implies that work is good. And the capstone of his work was a creature made in his own image. A creature designed to carry on the work of ruling and shaping and designing creation. Therefore, at the heart of the meaning of work is creativity. If you are God, your work is to create out of nothing. But if you're made in the image of God, your work is to take what God has made and shape it and use it to make God look great. And this is what distinguishes us, for example, from beavers, right? A beaver subdues his surroundings and shapes a dam for a good purpose, like a house. He seems to enjoy his work. And even the diligence and skill of the beaver reflects the glory of God in some way. The difference is that humans can make a moral choice to honor God or not honor God with his or her work. And so laziness becomes a moral issue. And this means that the essence of our work must be that it's done in conscious reliance on God's power, and in a conscious quest of God's pattern of excellence, and in a deliberate aim to reflect his glory. So in other words, if you're not a believer, you can't really glorify God with your work. That's what he's saying here. That's the whole point of the Proverbs addressing the issue of laziness. When you think of Proverbs, the issue of Proverbs is he's contrasting the wise and the fool. And the fool in Scripture usually is a reference to somebody who's not a believer. And so if you're a lazy person, has no ability, if they're not saved, if they're truly saved, if they're really acting out their foolishness or their heart, they have no capacity to bring glory to God, which is what you and I were created for. So a young man without self-control is vulnerable. Vulnerable to the sexual impurity that we talked about. Secondly, the temptation towards laziness. Third, a young man without self-control is vulnerable to the temptation towards pleasure-seeking. Now, this doesn't apply only to sexual pleasure. The temptation is in seeking pleasure outside of Christ with the hope of that pursuit bringing satisfaction to their lives. So this could be anything. It could be food. It could be drink. It could be your sports. It could be your hobbies, entertainment. It could be your career, your education, your grades, relationships. It could be any of the good gifts that come from God. Someone who has mastered the temptation towards indulging in pleasures outside of Christ understands Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, they understand this to mean that through Christ they will be exalted into the presence of God. And that there's no earthly pleasure that compares to that. For those who run after pleasure outside of Christ, according to Psalm 16:4, their sorrows will multiply. In other words, they'll never be satisfied for seeking pleasure outside of Christ. It only leads up to sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. But for those who find satisfaction in the person and work of Christ, there's fullness of joy. Number four, a young man without self-control is vulnerable to the temptation of abusing his freedom. Freedom turns a young man away from any kind of accountability. And usually this happens when a young man or young woman moves out of the home to live on their own. Some of you might be a little far from that, but that will happen. They're out from under the family influence, and so they're out from under this natural restraint. They're out from under this natural instruction. They're out from under this natural discipline, and so they're free to do whatever they please. And the temptation will be to do what you please and not what would please and honor God. And this is a time you begin asking questions about certain actions with words like, if it's not sinful, what's wrong with it? Right? That's an exercise of your freedom. That could be a danger, maybe not. If it's not sinful, what's wrong with it? Someone who's mastered their freedom won't ask what's wrong with it. Instead, they'll ask, does it help me pursue Christ with a greater zeal? Or does it hinder my pursuit of Christ? See, that's the question you should be asking. Does that activity, is that entertainment, does that habit help me run hard for Christ? And that's the question that should be asked with regards to your freedoms. And a young man without self-control is vulnerable to these temptations: sexual impurity, laziness, pleasure-seeking, the temptation to abuse one's freedom, and number five, the temptation towards immaturity. Youth, because it is youth, is immature. And because it's immature, it has its own sets of problems. All kinds of temptations are strong in one's youth. Lusts are more compelling at this time. Habits are formed that rarely can be killed, even in old age. Youth is a time that presents more opportunity for sin. It's a time when ambition is strong. It's a time when pride is controlling. It's a time when of unwarranted confidence. It's confidence actually that's not deserved, because it's confidence that's never been tested and never been proven. Youth is a time of imagined invincibility. It's a time of lacking experience. And so you combine lack of experience with making life decisions, and what do you get? A dangerous time. But if your immaturity is mastered, it could actually be a fruitful time. It could be a season of spiritual growth. It could be a time of increasing wisdom. And so when a young man's life is centered on the gospel, he begins to master his life. And when he begins to master his life, then influencing others with that mastered life becomes the priority. Point number two, his life becomes a good model for others to follow. Look at verses 7 and 8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. He's saying, for the sake of the young men, set an example. Confront them with the pattern of your life so that they can copy what you are. I mean, he could tell Titus to tell the young men what they need to be. This is all you need to be. But if Titus isn't modeling it for them, who Paul is exhorting, if he's not modeling it for them, his exhortation lacks any kind of punch. Exhortation and admonition without example is hypocrisy. And Paul is exhorting Titus, as a young man himself, to be a model for the younger men in his life and in the church. He is to be the living imprint of virtue. He is to live the life that they can trace their own life on. This is crucial in influencing men, because young men, they look up to other men. They want an example to follow. And this is how God has designed you, and this is how God has designed the church to grow in godliness. And so Paul urged, actually, the Corinthian church to do the same. He said, be imitators of me, Paul said, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, as I am of Christ. And he said a similar thing to the church in Philippi. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders Those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And so Paul is telling Titus, be an example in the whole range of deeds and works and efforts. Let goodness and righteousness show up in everything that you do. Your life is to teach younger men how to live. And that's why he says in verse 7, and in your teaching show integrity. He's now referring here to his formal teaching ministry. The word teaching here is linked with three descriptions: integrity, dignity, and sound speech. And this isn't teaching behind a pulpit like this. This is teaching with one's life. For one's life to have integrity, what you teach must be lived out. And when you practice what you claim to believe, that's called integrity. When you say, I'm a Christian, I've been saved by the grace of God through the blood of Christ, that actually means something. If that grace doesn't manifest itself in your life in the form of renouncing worldly passions or living self-controlled life, that's called hypocrisy. It's not integrity. And then he says, your life must be dignified. There must be a seriousness to your life. And we talked about this the other day. The gospel is a serious matter. And living it out is a serious matter. And I understand, I used to be a youth. Life tends to be frivolous. Particularly in our culture where we've taken entertainment to the level of destructive disease. People can be frivolous and lack the ability to think seriously. Young men are to learn to think seriously. I mean, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't laugh or we shouldn't have a fun time. I mean, Lene and I were down over by the river down there, and we had our window open. We can hear laughter. That doesn't mean you can't do that. Does that mean you don't watch YouTube clips that are hilarious? No. You can do that. Does that mean we don't tell jokes? No. God has given us the gift of laughter. I mean, that laughter is a gift from God. And there are times of joy, and there are seasons to laugh. What it does mean is that you understand that things are serious. Life and death are serious. God's judgment on those who reject His Son Jesus is a serious matter. And some of you are living a life of indifference towards spiritual things. That's a serious matter. Preaching for me is serious. And so this weekend is very serious. It's been very serious for me. Because souls are teetering on eternal life with God forever in heaven or eternal life apart from God in hell forever. The gospel is a serious matter. And it needs to be taken seriously. And next he says that you're to model for the young men soundness in your speech. And he's simply telling him, to talk in a healthy way. And it can mean talk, language, or speech. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace. The issue is not doctrinal teaching per se. The issue has to do with wholesome speech. It has to do with healthy speech. It has to do with life-giving words. His speech is to edify and build up. We have an obligation to speak in such a way that what we say ministers spiritual health to everyone. And we need to model what we believe about the gospel with integrity, a seriousness in our approach to life and how we use our words. See, when a young man's life is centered on the gospel, there is this snowball effect. He begins to master his life, and then he desires for this mastered life to be modeled for others to follow, a model for others to follow. And finally, he mutes the critics of the gospel. Verse 8. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So this is the broader effect of a life centered on the gospel. When the gospel begins to take root in every area of your life, it not only gives you a passion to live self-controlled lives, it not only gives you a greater passion to see fellow brothers and sisters walk in holiness, it will become evident to a world hostile towards the gospel. And this is what happens when a believer gets serious about godliness. This reflects a reason for such high standards of holy living. Verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. so that you can silence the critics of the faith, so that you can mute the critics of the gospel, so that you can quiet those who oppose Christianity, so that you will cause people to be shamed when they criticize Christianity. Not with our words, but with our lives. Our lives is to be impeccable so that no one can ever criticize it. See, when you're developing a relationship with others, whether it's people on your sports team, at work, or whatever, for the purpose of sharing the gospel, workplace, school, neighborhood, well, this has been my experience. I don't know what your experience is. And it usually starts off rather cordially. You share life experiences, you talk about kids or whatever, if that's kind of the area I'm in. And so the next week, maybe you begin to talk about spiritual things. Do you have any spiritual beliefs? And what do they say? Well, wow, man, that's great for you. And it's so good to see someone who's committed to their faith. But then you let them know that they will have to give an account for rejecting Christ, who happens to be the object of your faith. And what happens? Well, they begin to watch you a little bit more closely. This is what happens to me all the time. They wait for you to show any kind of inconsistency with what you proclaim and how you live. You know, several weeks ago, I don't know if you guys are familiar with the evangelist Billy Graham. He died. And after his death, the internet blew up with both tribute for this man and also criticism. But regardless of how unpopular his message was to a sinful world, Billy Graham proved time and time again that his personality and character found approval with the masses. And this is what enabled him to preach the gospel to nearly 2.2 billion people. His life silenced the critics of the gospel, whether they believed it or not. It was not the issue. But his life silenced the critics of the gospel. Those who oppose our gospel message will look for opportunities to point out our hypocrisy. But if our life is centered on the gospel, our life will silence the critics of the gospel. See, when the grace of God appears, bringing salvation for all people, when Christ transforms your life through his sacrificial saving death, there's this snowball effect that happens. Our desires to live a self-controlled life intensifies. It becomes a passion for you. We begin to love the things God loves and hate the things God hates. And so our life then becomes a model for others to follow. And we'll want others to follow our pattern of living as we seek to follow Christ. And then finally, our life silences the critics of the gospel. And so God opens the door for more opportunities to share Christ with others. And the more we open our mouths to give testimony of Christ's saving work, the more we invite others to observe our lives so that they might see that what we believe is true. That's the snowball effect that happens when the gospel gets hold of a young man's life. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful weekend and exposing my heart, Lord, to even areas that I need to continue to grow in. I thank you, though, for Christ. I thank you for his saving work. I thank you that in him that I've been declared righteous, that in him we have been declared righteous. And I pray that you would give us the resolve by the power of your Spirit to live out of the righteousness of Christ in us, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, I want to thank you for inviting me to come speak to you this weekend. It has been a privilege, and it's been an encouragement to me. And I pray and trust that God will use his word in your life, and that would be my prayer, is that he will plant his word deep in your heart.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.